Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you will bless our time as we look into your word. We pray that you will cause us to see your promises in the Christian life, and that we will go from this place trusting more in you and living for you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What is God's role in your obedience? Does he sit back and watch and see if you're going to do it? See if you're going to be obedient? Does he do it all for you while you sit back and watch? Does he help you? Does he do his part while you do your part? What is God's role in your obedience? Well, our text tonight, Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, goes a long way towards answering that question of what is God's role in your obedience. Let me ask you an easier question that everybody here is going to know the right answer to. What is God's role in your justification, in you being right with God? Well, that's an easy question to answer. He does all of it. He does it from start to finish. We don't participate in all. In fact, our job is just to trust him and to admit that we can't do any of it and that he has to do it all for us. But if you give that answer to the question, what is God's role in your obedience, that he does it all and we can't do any of it, we don't participate in all, then that answer would be wrong. Because obviously our obedience involves us doing things. It involves us making choices. It involves us living in a way that's obedient. So that question, what is God's role in your obedience? It's a complicated question. But it's a very important question because it determines how we live from day to day. Let me read this text, which gives a good answer to that question. It's in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. My message tonight I want to divide up into three parts. And the first part is going to be looking at the command that's given to us in that passage. And that's really the main part of the passage. It's a command that's given, and the rest of it functions to support that one command. And the command that's given is for you to work out your salvation. So my purpose tonight is for you to go out from this place working out your salvation. So we're going to talk about what that command means. And then secondly, I want to look at the manner in which we are to obey that command. And the way that we're to obey it is with fear and trembling. I want to talk about what that means. And then third, I want to talk about the ground or the basis of our obeying that command. And that's in verse 13 where it talks about what God does and his work. And he's at work in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And that's the part where we'll answer that question that we began with. What is God's role in your obedience? But first let's talk about that command, that main part of this passage, to work out your salvation. How do you work out your salvation? Well, the way it's stated in the Greek is it's continuous. You're to continually work out your salvation as a way of life. So you're not going to come to the place where you say, I've worked it out. I've done everything I can do as far as working out my salvation. This is something that we're continually to be involved in as a way of life, working out our salvation. Now, some who don't understand might use this passage to say that we're saved by works. We're saved by what we do. And we say, no, we're saved by grace. And then they might point to a passage like this that says, work out your salvation, and say, see, we're saved by what we do. We save by working. But what that would not understand is that salvation, that term as it's used in Scripture, is a very broad term. It's the broadest of all the terms. It speaks of the blessings that God gives us in salvation. In fact, we learned at family camp that that word salvation is broad enough to include our justification, our sanctification, and our glorification. It includes all those things in that term, salvation. And so there's parts of the Bible where it says, you have been saved. It says that to Christians. And that's usually how we speak of it, in the past tense. You've been saved. We ask somebody, are you saved? We're speaking of it in the past tense. Or the Bible also says, you are being saved. It says that to Christians. And that would speak of the aspect of sanctification, that aspect of salvation. And then there's other passages that say, you will be saved. And that's the aspect of salvation that is our glorified or being glorified. The same is not true of justification, which is a more narrow term. You're not going to find places in the Bible where it says you're being justified or you will be justified. That's always past tense for the Christian. I have been justified, and that's always how it is spoken of. You also won't find a passage in Scripture that says work out your justification, because God is the one who works it out. We don't have any part in working out our justification. But here it says work out your salvation. And specifically what it's focusing in on is that sanctification aspect, the part where we're being saved and the Christian life, being obedient to the Lord. We're to work out that aspect of our salvation. It involves effort. It involves striving to work out our salvation. So what does it mean then to work out your salvation? Well, we get a clue in verse 12 as to what it means to work out your salvation, because Paul compares it to something else. He compares it to something else in the Philippians past. And what I'm speaking of is in verse 12 where he says, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So the working out of their salvation, which Paul is commanding them to do, he says it's like your obedience that you've always obeyed in the past. It's like that, except it's more of it. It's growing in that obedience. So I think a synonym for working out your salvation in this passage is being obedient. It's just like that. It's like your obedience in the past, except it's more of it. It's abounding in obedience. And the context of this passage where Paul's talking about my absence or when I come to you, when I'm present with you. Remember, he's in prison, but he's told him, I'm coming to you, but I don't know when. And you remember in verse 27, he says, I know I'm coming to you, but what I want is when I hear about you, whether I'm present with you or whether I'm absent, whenever I hear about you, I want you to hear that you're standing for the Lord. I want to hear that your conduct is worthy of the gospel of Christ. So he speaks of that again when he says that it is just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. When he's in prison, he says for them to obey and to work out their salvation. So working out your salvation is similar, or it's the same as obedience. It's the same idea. But obedience to what? Well, obedience that involves what kind of behavior? The term obedient can be used in a lot of different contexts. If you say a child needs to be obedient to his parents, it might be cleaning his room. Or if you say a soldier needs to be obedient, the task that's given might be doing some dangerous mission. Or even in some of these terrorist groups, for some of them, being obedient might be doing some horrible, murderous deed. But what does being obedient mean in Philippians 2? What behavior does that involve specifically in the context of Philippians 2? What actions does that involve? Well, Philippians 2, our passage, which we've been going through, and it, really the section starts in chapter 1, verse 27. It abounds in terms for Christian living that are not very specific, that don't zero in on a specific behavior. And we looked at verse 27. We've been talking about how important this is. It's kind of like a thesis statement in chapter 1. It says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. What kind of conduct is that? What kind of conduct is it that's worthy of the gospel of Christ? Then it goes on and it says, I want to hear about you that you're standing firm. Okay, what behaviors does that involve? It says again, I want to hear that you're striving together for the faith of the gospel. Again, it's not very specific about what behavior that involves. And then you come through to our passage that we're looking at, and he says, work out your salvation. And he says it's like obedience. And we come to verse 13, and we find out that God is at work for us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. But it's to will and to work for what? And what we find is in the context of Philippians 2, all these terms that speak of the conduct that is worthy of the gospel of Christ, like work out your salvation or obey, or that God is working in you to will and to do for his good pleasure, the verse that gives those terms content and zeroes in on the specific behavior that is worthy of the gospel of Christ is found in verses 2 to 4 of chapter 2. And all these terms are another way of saying what's found in verses 2 to 4. And so you find, even when you get to verses 12 and 13, where we are today, that the subject hasn't changed. He's still talking about this behavior that's mentioned in verses 2 to 4. And this is the behavior that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. And the behavior is Christ-like thinking. Let me read verses 2 to 4 because this is really what it means to work out your salvation, is to do this, to think like this. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And it's really thinking nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than yourselves, not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. This is what it means to work out your salvation, is to think like this. And it speaks of a way of thinking, and then it flows into a way of acting, because it goes on to talk about the actions that Christ did when he was thinking in this way. But it's a command to think in this way. It's a command to think, seeking the interests of other people with lowness of mind, considering yourself low in order to raise the others around you up. So we're to be thinking of the welfare of the people of God, of the people at Trinity Bible Church, and that's what's to occupy our mind. In thinking of these verses, and thinking of how hard this task is that we're given, I'm especially struck by verse 3, which says we're to think nothing from selfishness or from empty conceit. That's a hard task, isn't it? To think nothing from selfishness or from empty conceit. But that's the conduct that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that's what it means to work out your salvation, is to think in this way. And so it's the text that keeps on referring to this kind of thinking. It sort of won't let us move on to something that's easier, because it keeps on using terms that refer back to this kind of thinking, this thinking that is like Christ's thinking. And so our thinking is to be dominated by thinking of others. It reminds me of Psalm chapter 1, verse 2. It talks about the godly man, the blessed man, that he's to meditate on the law of God day and night. And I think he's meditating on the law of God, not just to understand it, not just to know what it means, but he's meditating on it to do it. And so we do the same thing. We're to spend our time thinking of ways to obey this command, to seek the good of others and not our own personal good, because that's what Christ did. And so this is the conduct that's worthy of the gospel of Christ. Verse 12, Paul calls the readers his beloved. And he doesn't call them the Lord's beloved, he says my beloved. He's speaking of himself. And so we find Paul here practicing what he's preaching. He's seeking the interests of those that he's writing to, and he calls them his beloved. And what we're going to look at later, as we go down into verses 16 and 17 and finish chapter 2, is Paul's going to talk about three people, himself, and he's going to talk about Timothy and Epaphroditus. And part of it is to tell the Philippians what's going on with those three people. But another part of it, and it's very clear as you read it, is those are three examples of this kind of thinking, of thinking to promote the interests of others and seeking the good of others. And so Paul himself, as it says here, how he calls them his beloved, he's doing the very thing that he's talking about. So I hope when you hear that term, work out your salvation, that the behavior that you think of is this behavior that's spoken of in verses 3 and 4 of this passage. I hope this is etched on your memory, this thinking nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regarding one another as more important than yourselves, not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. That's what it means to work out your salvation, and that's the behavior that command is talking about. So that's the command. And the next thing that appears in the text is the manner in which we're to obey that command. And the manner in which we're to obey that command is with fear and trembling. Now, I think as we're reading the book of Philippians, that should strike us as odd, that we're to do this with fear and trembling. It's a new concept that we haven't had yet in the book of Philippians. We haven't run into this yet, this idea of fear and trembling. In fact, what the letter emphasizes is our confidence and our boldness and our assurance as we live the Christian life. So what is it that we're to be afraid of? And clearly it relates to the fear of God, but what is it that we're to be fearing as we carry out this command? Well, I want to just raise that question now, because I want to conclude my message with what it means to carry out this command with the manner of fear and trembling. So I want to come back to that at the end of the message. And I want to move on to verse 13, which speaks of the basis or the ground of our obedience to this command to work out our salvation. And this gets back to our question that we began with: what is God's role in your obedience? Here's the command: so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And then here's the ground of that command: for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, some have looked at this passage and they say, well, here's a great picture of the Christian life, because verse 12 is man's part in the Christian life, and verse 13 is God's part. And what we have here is it's a balance. That's the relationship, that God does his part and we do our part. And the job of the preacher is to keep those things in balance and not emphasize one over the other, but sort of have the right mixture, sort of keep them equal and tell people of their responsibility sometimes, and then other times tell them God's part in their salvation, that he's also helping them, and sort of to keep an even hand in maintaining this balance and to find the right mixture. And then the job of the Christian is also to have that same mixture in his mind of God's part in our obedience and man's part, and how it's a balance between the two. And the trick is to find the right balance. When I hear that term balance, a lot of times I'm suspicious that the person who's using that term hasn't really thought through what he's talking about when he pictures things as a balance. There's some things that are a balance. That's the relationship between the two things. For example, if you are spending too much time at work and need to spend more time with your family, that's a balance, because when you give to one, it's going to be at the expense of the other. And so that's the relationship between the two. You're going to have to find the right balance. You're going to have to find the right mixture between time that you spend at work and time that you spend with your family. But here's an example of something that's not a balance, is the way that God maintains his justice and his love for his people. He doesn't find the right balance between his justice and his love and find the right mixture for both. What he does for us is he loves us to the max by going to the cross on our behalf, and he maintains his justice to the max by punishing every sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the relationship between those two things is not a balance, but they're both maintained 100%. Well, what's the relationship between these verse 12 and verse 13? Man's part in obedience and God's part in obedience. Well, it's not a balance, and maybe I'd be more inclined to say it's a balance if verse 13 began with the word "and." So it said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, and it is God who is at work in you both to will and work for his good pleasure. Then we could say, well, maybe they're sort of equal parts of the same thing. But what it says is, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's our part. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work in his good for his good pleasure. And what that little word means is that God's part is not the balance to our part that's sort of in competition with it, but God's part in this process is the cause of our part. We work out our salvation because of what he is doing in our life. He's the one who starts that task. He's the one who completes it. He's the one who accomplishes it. And our effort is involved in it, but it's God's work which is the cause. And the reason why we work out our salvation, it's because he's working in us. And that is what it all hinges upon, is upon his work. And our work follows out of that. So what is God's work in verse 13? How is it described? Well, the way that the verb is given, it's also continuous. It is God who is at work. He's continually at work in you. So the work that it's speaking of is not a finished work. It's not even the work that God accomplished on the cross. The work that is spoken of in this passage, which is the basis for our obedience, is God's ongoing activity in your life. It's him actively taking part, him actively interfering even in your life, and doing his work in that way. The working in that he is doing in us, I think it has a lot to do with the passage which we've just studied, which talks about what Christ did and the kind of thinking that Christ had. And we looked at that in verses 5 to 11. And I think this passage indicates that verses 5 to 11 talk about the kind of thinking that Christ had and the things that Christ did. It's more than an example for us. It's not just that we know that he did these things and so that's what we're to do and he's our example. But as verse 5 says, this is the thinking which is in Christ Jesus. And we are also in Christ Jesus. And so this example is not just an example, but it's what the Lord is working in us. He's working this kind of thinking that Christ had in us because we're also in Christ Jesus. And so that describes the work that he's doing. Verse 12, if you notice, it comes away from speaking of the example of the Lord by saying, so then. In other words, what he's saying here in verse 12 and 13 is related to everything he's been saying about Christ and the life that he lived. And the so then flows very quickly into God working in us. And so this example of what this thinking that Christ had is something that God is doing. He's at work in us, accomplishing that kind of thinking in us. I want to also draw your attention to chapter 1 and verse 6. And I think I've referred to this verse in just about every message on Philippians. But I think it's very important for the book of Philippians. And it has a lot to do with the work that he's doing in us. And Philippians 1 verse 6 says, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And the passage that we're looking at in verse 13 of chapter 2 is very similar because it speaks of the same work as the work that he's completing, his work in us, both to will and work for his good pleasure. What is God's work in verse 13? Well, it's described, it's actually broken into two parts, and it makes a point of breaking it into two parts. His work in us that he's doing, that he's accomplishing, is both to will and to work. Both to will and to work. One of the points that Arminian theologians often make is that God only values willing obedience. And it's true. He wants willing obedience. If he wanted to, he has enough power to make our arms and legs, you know, do acts of kindness without our mind even knowing what it was doing. He could do that if he wanted to. But he does. He values willing obedience. And so in this passage, the work that the Lord is doing is for us to will and to work for his good pleasure. But notice that he must work so that you will. Isn't that part of the work that it says he's doing? He's changing our will. He's turning our will towards his purposes. That's the work that he's accomplishing in us, is so that we will choose and so that we will act according to the work that he is accomplishing in us. And really the Christian life from start to finish is about that. The Lord's work is to change our will. He changes our will and then our actions flow out of that. So this is willing obedience, but it's the Lord who's accomplishing it. It's the Lord who's doing it, who's accomplishing our own willing obedience. Now, the last phrase that is given in verse 13 is very important. It's very significant because it gives the reason why the Lord is doing this work. And the reason why he's doing it is for his good pleasure. He's doing this work for his good pleasure. And that's the reason why God does everything. Psalm 115:3 says, our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. That's why he does whatever he does, is to please him. He does it for his good pleasure. And what this passage tells us is that it pleases God. It pleases him to cause you to will and to work to obey him. It pleases him to cause this in your life. More specifically, we could say it pleases him to make verses 2 through 4 of chapter 2 in this kind of thinking that it's talking about, thinking not of your own benefits, but of the interests of others. It pleases him to cause you to think that way, to cause you to will and to work in that manner. It pleases him to work in you conduct that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. And it pleases him to do that for you and not necessarily for someone else. But if you belong to Christ, then it pleases him to do that work in your hearts. So what is God's role in your obedience? That's the question we started with. Well, our obedience is definitely something that we cooperate in. Our cooperation is involved, and for that reason, it's different than our justification. Because when it comes to our justification, God tells us, you don't cooperate. And that's what the Reformation was about. But when it comes to our obedience, what the Lord says is, I'm going to make you cooperate. That's the message that he gives to us. And it's just as certain. It's just as certain as our justification, which the Lord does without our cooperation, that he's going to cause us to cooperate with him in obeying him. It's the work that he does. And he tells us up front that it's the work. He tells us he's going to do it. He tells us he's going to complete the work that he began in us. And he says, you need to know this. If you're going to live the Christian life, you need to know that he's going to complete the work that he began in you. He's going to cause you, he's going to cause your will to cooperate with him in this effort. And I think when we know that, it changes the way we read hard commandments in the Bible, like what is found in chapter 2, verses 2 to 4, when it says to think nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. We're to read that passage and we're to be convinced that that's what the Lord is accomplishing in our lives. And he is going to cause us to think in that way. It affects really the way that we read the entire Bible. Let me show you another passage, and that's in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 35. This is the story of a person who tried to oppose God in his work, tried to oppose what God was accomplishing, and he found that he couldn't do it. He found that he lost. Daniel chapter 4, and verse 35, this is Nebuchadnezzar who writes this. And this is what he learned, because the Lord taught it to him. It says about the Lord, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? That's the God who is accomplishing this work in us. And we learned this morning about the God who says to the sea, you can go no further than this. And this is the place where the ocean is going to stop. And it's that same God who has promised to accomplish the work of sanctification in you and promised to do his work in you. And your chances of stopping him in that work are the same as Nebuchadnezzar's. And when you oppose him, what you find is the same thing that Nebuchadnezzar found, and that is that no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? So you won't stop him. And you can say, well, my mind is a very complex thing, and especially when his work involves my will, my motivations. This is a complex task, but it's not too hard for the Lord. It's not too complicated for the Lord. And so we can be sure that he's going to accomplish this work of causing us to obey him. Now, the part that we skipped as we're looking at this passage is the manner in which we are to obey him. And the manner that we're to obey him is with fear and trembling. But what are we to be fearful of? What is it that we're fearing in this passage? In fact, you could say, well, you've just told me in this message that I have no reason to fear, because the Lord is the one who's going to cause me to will and to work according to his purposes. So I don't have any reason to fear, because I already know the outcome from the beginning. This is not fear here. This is not fear because you're uncertain whether the Lord is going to accomplish his work. This is fear because you know that he's going to accomplish his work. And the fear that we're to have is fear to oppose him in what he's doing. It's not fear about uncertainty about the outcome. It's fear because we're certain of the outcome. We know that he's going to finish the work that he began in us. And it's fear to oppose him in his purposes, to be found fighting against the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar opposed the Lord, and he lost. He lost the battle. And it's the same thing that we find when we oppose him, and we do oppose him. We oppose him in the work that he's doing. He's accomplishing this work in us, and yet we oppose him every day. And what we'll find if we belong to the Lord is that we lose that battle, and the Lord wins. And we are the Lord's loved ones. We're his special loved ones. And so when he deals with us, when he wins those battles with us, he's gentle with us. He's patient with us. In fact, he's more patient with us than we are with each other. And we can be thankful for that. But if you oppose God and the work that he's doing in you, to will and to work according to his good pleasure, he will overcome you. He will overrule you. He will overwhelm you, and he will win. And so the longer we go opposing him in what he's doing in our lives and causing us to will and to work to obey him, the longer we go opposing him when we belong to him, the more reason we have to fear and to tremble, because he's going to do whatever it takes to complete that work that he began in everyone who belongs to Christ. So when the sovereign God is at work in your life for his good pleasure, he has his way. He always has his way, and he always wins. And so he's doing his work in you if you belong to him. And the work that he's doing in you, this is the work that he's doing in you, is causing you to think in this way, this thinking that is worthy of the gospel of Christ, this thinking that is doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regarding one another as more important than yourselves, not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. That's what he's working in you. That's what the sovereign God has designed to accomplish in you. And so we must work it out. If that's what he's working in, then that's what we must do. We're compelled to do it. And we do it with an attitude of fear and trembling, afraid to oppose him in what he will certainly complete. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this promise, and we thank you that our Christian life and the struggles that we go through to obey you don't depend on us, don't depend on our resolve, but they depend on your resolve, and that you will accomplish the work that you're doing in us. You will cause us to grow when we belong to you, and I pray that we will be mindful of this, that we will not oppose you in the work that you are doing, but that we will work out our salvation and think in this way that Christ thought, thinking of others and thinking of their interests and thinking of nothing with selfishness or empty conceit. We ask for your help in this, and we know that it's only through your work that we're able to do this at all. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.